Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Temple Bible Church. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, we're continuing our series entitled Delusions. We're looking at the life of David, and we're picking up the story in 2 Samuel. If you remember last time, I had to preach on the Witch of Endor. And this time Gary's gone away, and he's left me with not one, not two, but six chapters. And these chapters are full of death and mayhem and carnage, and so I am beginning to wonder whether Gary just doesn't like me very much. But so what I thought we'd do is we start reading 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 1, and maybe by about 3 this afternoon we should get to the end of chapter 18. And what we're going to do is we're going to jump into chapter 18. So if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18, and we're going to begin reading it verse 6. Second Samuel chapter 18 and verse 6 says, "The army marched into the field to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair, while the mule he was riding kept on going. When one of the men saw this, he told Joab, 'I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree.'" Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for Scripture and these old stories. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes that see, ears that hear, hearts that understand, that you would relate these stories to us in such a way that our lives would be changed and we would start to look more and more like your Son, Jesus, in the way that we live and go about life. Father, we pray these things in his name and to your glory. Amen. Some of you will have seen the movie The Adjustment Bureau. It's still in the theaters at the moment, I think. The premise of the movie is that all of our lives are supposed to follow a plan. All of our lives are supposed to follow, they're meant to follow, a carefully laid out plan. And so many of the chance happening and chance meetings and chance encounters that take place in our lives are actually not chance, random, coincidental happenings at all. But they're actually all carefully planned, all carefully laid out for us. And if anyone deviates too sharply from that plan, that's when the Adjustment Bureau steps in. The Adjustment Bureau are a mysterious group of men in pinstripe suits and bowler hats and fedora hats who step in to put people's lives back on track. Because everything we do has consequences. And everything we do sends ripples out into the universe. Now, the Adjustment Bureau aren't too worried about the little ripples in the pool, but some things we do have such enormous consequences that the ripple effect is too great. The ripple effect is too great, and the ripple sent out by one person starts to mess with too many other people. And the ripple sent out by one life starts to mess with too many other lives and too many other events, sending them all off course. Lives and events which we thought were once unconnected, we find are actually all interconnected and interrelated through a vast network of relationships and a long chain of events, a long chain of cause and effect. What we're looking at this morning are the ripple effects of sin. What we're looking at this morning are the ripple effects sent out by one particular sin, by one sinful man. What we're looking at, these chapters look at this morning, are the ripples sent out by David into the life of his family. The ripples sent out by David into the life of his nation, and even into time, as we see these consequences, these ripples plague him and doggedly hunt him through the years. The sin, of course, was his taking Bathsheba, another man's wife, to be his own. It's something that he thought he could hide, and he thought he could keep it a secret, and he did his best to do that. But the consequences of this sin have lived out very, very publicly. It's something which he thought was his own private business, nothing to do with anyone else. But the consequences of this sin are lived out in the life of his family and the life of so many countless others. So what we're looking at this morning are the ripple effects of sin, the ripples sent out by that one sin of David's. Well, as we step into the story this morning, I want you to imagine a handsome young man, long flowing locks of hair, good looking, tall, well built, you know, kind of like my opposite. And he looks like one of those guys on the front cover of those trashy romance novels, which I don't read. They're not mine, they're my wife's. They're not hers either. I don't know whose those are. But he's not only handsome and good looking, but he's intelligent too. He's not one of these guys who's all brawn and no brains. He's intelligent and he's got charisma as well. And this young man has used his good looks and his charisma to, and they're not the same thing, but he's used his good looks and charisma to win over an entire nation to himself. He's billing himself as the youthful, hopeful, terribly good looking future of Israel. And he's not waiting for the king to die, and he's not waiting for the king to abdicate. He's going to kill the king, and he's going to take that throne for himself, because this young charismatic leader is the leader of a rebellion. He's the leader of a coup. He is the usurper. His name is Absalom. Now, Absalom has rushed headlong into battle against David's loyalists. And we're told that as the fighting grows fierce, this battle moves into this forest. And we're told that the forest took more lives that day than the sword. What kind of a forest is that, that takes more lives than the sword? Well, it's an ominous phrase that tries to prepare us for what's about to happen next. Because what we read next is that as this battle moves into this devouring forest, we find that Absalom happened to meet David's men. He happened to meet them. It was a chance encounter, a chance meeting, a chance happening. No one planned it. It wasn't by design. And yet we can't help sense that there is this great and ominous darkness surrounding this young man, in the face of which he is utterly helpless, as the darkness, something more than the shadows of the forest, closes in around him. David's men find Absalom caught, with his great locks of hair caught, in the branches of a great oak tree. What were the chances? David's men find this traitor hanging by his own hair, spinning helplessly in midair above the forest floor. Now, opportunities like that don't come your way every day. If you're one of David's loyal men and you wanted to be a hero, this was surely a gift. I mean, yeah, you could put down the rebellion, you could end the civil war, execute a traitor all in one fell swoop. But David's men, these battle-hardened soldiers, can't bring themselves to kill Absalom. They can't bring themselves to do it. They don't see an opportunity. They see a dilemma. They don't seize the moment. They hesitate. And the reason why they hesitate is because the words of King David were still ringing in their ears. David's last words to his troops before they went out to battle, in fact, his only parting words to them were this: deal gently with the young man, Absalom. Picture the scene. The country is torn by civil war. These men are about to go out and put down this rebellion, or they are going to die. One or the other is going to happen. This is no time for sentiment. And yet David says, deal gently with the young man, Absalom. In any other set of circumstances, these words would be bizarre coming from the king about the man who's trying to take his throne. This is not the way you talk about the leader of the coup. It's the wrong sentiment to have toward the merciless, ruthless rebel. Until we remember, of course, that Absalom is David's own flesh and blood. This young man is the king's own son. Now, he doesn't refer to him as his son here. I think that's quite deliberate. He doesn't refer to him as his son here. He can only refer to him as the young man. Deal gently with the young man. Perhaps in an attempt to control his emotions as he's trying to address his commanders. Perhaps in an attempt to control the pathos. But if you have ever had someone you loved and care about, perhaps your own son, your own daughter, perhaps a husband, a wife, your spouse, perhaps a good friend, someone you loved and cared about deeply, if you've ever had them abandon you, turn against you, betray you, you understand what this is about. You understand this moment better than anyone. Just because they've turned against you doesn't mean your love for them has changed, does it? Just because they have betrayed and abandoned you doesn't mean that your affection for that person has suddenly vanished and disappeared. Just because they are stony cold toward you doesn't mean you've hardened your heart towards them. It's not that simple. It never is. Sometimes you wish it were. It would be less painful. But you understand this moment that David is having with his commanders. You understand what's going on here. David has to be king here. He can't break down in front of his commanders, in front of his troops. He can't fall apart in tears. At the same time, David can't stop being a father. He can't stop caring for his son. And so in an attempt to control the pathos, he says, deal gently with the young man, Absalom. And so Absalom hangs by his own hair in the branches of court, in the branches of a great oak tree, spinning helplessly in midair above the forest floor. Actually, the NIV says midair. It translates it midair. But actually, the Hebrew is a little bit more poetic than that. The Hebrew doesn't say midair. The Hebrew he hangs between heaven and earth. A little bit more poetic, isn't it? He hangs between heaven and earth. A phrase that points perhaps beyond Absalom's physical condition. As David's men hesitate, Absalom's fate is left for a moment, for a while, undecided. He is suspended. Absalom is suspended between life and death. He's suspended between the sentence of a rebel and the value of a son. He's suspended between the severity of a king and the yearning of a father. He's no longer living because he's so utterly vulnerable. But then again, he isn't dead. It's an incredible moment. But Absalom's moment cannot be sustained forever. He cannot remain suspended, as the author so poetically puts it in the Hebrew, suspended. He cannot remain suspended between heaven and earth. He must either live or he must die. So enters Joab. Joab, one of David's generals. Joab is first and foremost, he's not a father, he's first and foremost, he is a general. And so Joab is not driven by fatherly sentiment, he is driven by loyalty to the throne. And so Joab doesn't see a son there. That's not what he sees hanging by his hair, caught in that tree. He doesn't see a son. He can only see a traitor. And so Joab doesn't deal gently. Deal gently with the young man. Joab doesn't deal gently, he deals death. And he takes not one, not two, but three javelins, and he shoves them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive, the text tells us. Now, believe it or not, that was the easy part. Now comes the hard part. Someone's got to go and tell the king. Someone's got to go and inform David about what's just happened. Who's going to be fool enough to go and tell the king what's just happened? There have been other messengers that came from other battlefields to tell David what was going on. Well, remember that one messenger that comes to David and says that your enemy, King Saul, is dead. Your enemy, King Saul, is dead. And how does David respond? Do you remember how he responds? He executes that messenger. He puts him to death. Another messenger comes from another battlefield and tells David, Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. Uriah the Hittite, he's dead. And how does the king respond? He responds with cold indifference, a shrug of the shoulders. Well, these things happen in battle, he says. These things happen. How is the king going to respond? Is he going to respond with cold indifference? His enemy is dead, a shrug of the shoulders. These things happen. Or is the king going to respond in anger? It's Absalom who's dead. No, this is entirely different. It's entirely different. If you have ever lost a loved one, you'll know what it's like. It's almost as if everything, if you've ever lost someone near and dear to you, it's almost as if everything just comes to a grinding halt. I remember the first time I lost someone close to me was when my grandfather, Marcus Osepian, died. That man had such an impact, such an influence on my life. I loved him dearly. We were very close. And when he died, it's as if everything just came to a grinding halt. Everything just came to a standstill, at least for a moment, for a while. And it doesn't seem to matter what else is going on in your life at the time. It doesn't seem to matter what else is going on in the world at that time. I've talked to people who have lost loved ones on the same day that the terrorist attack took place here on 9/11, same day. Yet while this great national tragedy was taking place, the thing that impacted them far more greatly was the loss of their loved one, the loss of their nearest and dearest. Of course, that's how we're wired. Everything else shrinks by comparison. Everything else fades into the background and pales by comparison. That's how we're wired, and it's exactly that way for David. As the messenger comes, he's not worried about how the battle's going out there. He doesn't care about the winning or losing. It doesn't matter. The throne doesn't matter. It doesn't count. The civil war doesn't matter, doesn't count. The only thing that matters, the only thing that counts is Absalom. And so he asks the messenger, is the young man Absalom still safe? And the messenger replies with words that I think killed something in David that day. May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. And David doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't want any details. He doesn't want to know how it happened. And David doesn't try to hold someone accountable and blame someone. He doesn't ask, why were my orders ignored? He doesn't do that. It doesn't matter now. Instead, David enters into a deep, unrestrained, and unguarded grief. Theologian Walter Brueggemann describes David's grief for us. He says, this is David's most distressed moment. We've watched David grieve over other deaths. We've heard David grieve, sometimes with eloquence. But this grief is too elemental, too desperate to be eloquent. In this moment, when there is no friend and no advisor who would dare intervene, David can only cry, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Earlier, he had only been willing to say the young man, but now it is not the young man, but my son. This wretched acknowledgement of their relationship conveys all the old hidden betrayals and all the old vibrant hopes. His cry is an anguished review of all that could have been and was not, of dreams so feebly enacted, of caring so selfishly limited, of pride so persistently expressed. The specifics of the past are much too deep and too painful to utter. But David in his abandon gathers the past together in the simple, anguished acknowledgement, my son, my son. He utters the phrase 5 times, but even then he's not said it often enough to gather the past and resolve all that has been left unresolved. Atheists and skeptics of the faith often raise questions concerning evil, these kinds of tragedies, concerning evil and concerning suffering. If there's a God, how come there's so much evil in the world? If God is good, how come the evil get away with so much and the wicked triumph? If God is all-powerful and almighty, then an evil still exists, and isn't God to blame for all the evil? Doesn't evil come from him? If God is good, how come bad things happen to good people and good things happen to the wicked? And if God is, and on go the questions about evil and suffering, and there's something strange about these questions. Well, no, the questions themselves aren't strange. They're perfectly legitimate questions. But there's something strange in the manner in which these questions are raised. You see, they're often raised by atheists and skeptics as if these questions come from outside the discourse of faith. These questions are often raised as an attack on the discourse of faith. But as literary theorist Stanley Fish points out, he says this. He says, these objections that skeptics make to religious thinking are themselves part of religious thinking. Rather than being swept under the rug of a seamless discourse, they are the very motor of that discourse, impelling the conflicted questioning of theologians and poets, not to mention Jesus who cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And every verse of the book of Job. In other words, skeptics imagine that these questions come from outside the Bible story, but actually these questions are all right there on the inside. That these questions, far from being alien to the biblical narrative, are actually crucial to moving the biblical narrative forward. They're actually a crucial part of the Bible's plotline. And when these questions are not being asked, these questions about evil and suffering, when they're not being asked explicitly, they're right there beneath the surface of texts like this. where Absalom's death is just one more of many evils that David has had to suffer. One more thing that he has had to suffer in a long line of tragedies. If we go back far enough, we find that David and Bathsheba's first child dies. They lose their baby, their boy. Their boy dies. And as if the death of their one child is not enough, some years later, Amnon, David's son, the crown prince, the one next in line to the throne, Amnon, David's son, rapes his sister Tamar. He rapes her. And Absalom, the brother Absalom, is outraged by this. And even more so because he sees that the father, David, does absolutely nothing about it. By this time, David is so morally compromised that he can't seem to administer justice either as a father or as a king. And Absalom, perhaps it's in that moment that he decides that his father is no longer worthy to sit on the throne, to be king. Well, whenever it was, he takes matters into his own hands and he vows to avenge his sister's rape. And he does it. He waits a couple of years, mind you. He bides his time. And then a couple of years later, he murders his brother Amnon. And then Absalom flees. He flees. He's estranged from his father. And during this time, we're told that David yearned, during those years, David yearned for his son Absalom. And eventually he finds a way to bring Absalom back and he tries to reconcile. But by then it's too late. Absalom is already determined in his heart that he's going to betray his father David. He's already determined that's what he's going to. And it leads to the civil war and it leads to Absalom's own death. For those of you who are keeping count, there is the death of their baby boy, the death of their child, that there is incestual rape, there is murder, there is estrangement, there is betrayal, there is civil war, and there is more death. As I said, Absalom's death is just one in a long line of many evils that have overtaken David. One more thing that he's had to suffer. And as we read about this evil and suffering in David's life, those questions concerning evil and suffering are never far away. How could they be? How can that be? Which is why I say it is very strange that atheists and skeptics often raise these questions as if they come from outside the discourse of faith. These questions are right there on the inside. This book not only wrestles with the questions of evil and suffering, but refuses to leave them as abstract, academic, philosophical questions. These questions are raised over and over again as we are forced to look, sometimes a little too closely, don't you think? Sometimes a little too closely, as we're forced to watch evil and suffering worked out in the lives of men like David. Now the prophet Nathan had come to David and said, "Now the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel, and the son born to you will die." As I said, what we're looking at this morning are the ripple effects of sin. The ripples sent out from David, that one simple act, into the life of his family and into the life of his nation and even into time as the consequences doggedly hunt him through the years. You know, it's a really strange thing that when we're about to sin, we often tell ourselves, I don't know if it's just outright denial or if it's a kind of a blindness or a mix of both, or is it just some form of insanity? I'm not sure. But it's a strange thing that when we're about to sin, we try and tell ourselves that there will be no consequences for this. We imagine that it'll all come out in the wash. It'll be okay. We tell ourselves that no one else has anything to do with this. This is no one else's business. This isn't going to have any consequences for anyone else. This just have to do with me. We imagine that actually this won't come back on me. But you tell that to the woman who is still bleeding from the wound of adultery and unfaithfulness, and the husband who is repentant and is trying to put it right, as he should, make amends. You tell that to that couple. You tell that to the boy who was abandoned by his father, or to the friend who is hurt by gossip and slander. No. No, if we read David's story properly, if we read David's story as it should be read, David's story will not let us abstract our sin from the vast network of relationships and the long chain of cause and effect. Our sin has consequences. Our sin sends out ripples into the universe. Our sin sends out ripple into our own lives and the lives of so many others. Now, we may find forgiveness And thank God so many of us here this morning have, because of what Christ has done. We have found forgiveness from God, and we found forgiveness from each other. We may find forgiveness, but if David's story tells us anything, it's that the consequences of our sin, those ripples of our sin, the consequences of our sin can plague others for years and can follow us about the rest of our lives. There are some of you here this morning who are thinking of doing something stupid. There's some of you here this morning, you're at a crossroads in your life, and you have a decision to make. I'm pleading with you, consider the life of David. Consider David. Get this story into you. Read it for yourself. Consider David. Of course, this doesn't answer the question of evil and suffering. David, knowing that his sin brought a lot of this evil and suffering upon himself, does little to the fact that God was sovereignly working mysteriously behind the scenes of all these consequences doesn't really resolve his suffering or the questions that he and we may have about evil. David's life allows us to see that one evil act may have multiple consequences. Evil brings about breeds more evil. Evil breeds more evil, but then again, more evil, more questions, more suffering, more questions. And these questions, as I said, are brought up all over the place in Scripture, not least of all by David himself, who cries out over and over again in the Psalms, God, why are you hiding your face from me? God, are you there, God? What are you doing, God? How could you let this happen, God? What are you... And these questions in the face of evil and suffering are often left unanswered or only partially answered and never fully resolved. All of them except one. All of them except one, which Scripture actually does answer over and over and over again. And it's this. What is God going to do next? What is God going to do about the complicated web of sin that I'm entangled in? What is God going to do about the sin, the evil and suffering that plagues each one of us? What is God going to do next? In the face of evil and suffering, it's this question that comes up and is answered over and over and over again throughout Scripture. Adam and Eve fall. From then on out, man is in utter rebellion against God. What is God going to do next? God calls Abraham. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. And he calls out a people for himself. But Abraham's descendants, God's people, have gone down into Egypt, into the land of slavery. And under the bitter yoke of oppression and slavery, they cry out, what is God going to do next? And God sends Moses and he leads them in the Exodus out of the land of slavery, out of Egypt from the hand of Pharaoh. They're free. But then God's people say, we want a king. And God says, you don't need a king. I'm your king. Do you remember this? A couple of months ago in Samuel, you don't need a king. I'm your king. But they say, no, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations around us. What is God going to do next? God establishes the throne of David and the dynasty of David from which Jesus will eventually come, even from this messed up line, this messed up family. But Israel's kings, they seem to go astray again and again. And Israel and her kings seem to fail at their task repeatedly over and over and over again. What is God going to do next? God comes to himself. God himself comes to his people in the person of Jesus Christ. But they nail Jesus to a cross and they lay his cold, dead, lifeless body in a tomb. What is God going to do next? God raises Jesus from the dead. God raises Jesus from the dead, but there's still sin and suffering and evil in this that we're plagued by. What is God going to do next? I'll tell you what God's going to do next. God is going to redeem his creation. God, just as God redeemed Jesus' dead, lifeless body, just as he resurrects Jesus, he's going to resurrect his creation. All creation groans for its redemption. God is going to redeem his creation. He's going to win here. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That, as we've said before, is not a vain prayer. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first sign, the first pointer, the promise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the promise of what God is going to do next. So it would seem that as part of our calling as Christians in the face of evil is to trust in this God and what he's going to do next. Despite the fact that the problem of evil in the world and the effects of evil on us personally raise more questions than we can answer and often remain unresolved and unanswered. But if we're asking the right questions, we must always add those two little words. For now. Only for now. That's why I think sometimes attempts to resolve all these issues and tie up all these loose ends in a nice bow, I think sometimes that's a mistake. If Scripture's not about that, I'm not sure we should be about that either. It's a strange phenomenon in Western Christianity. Western Christians, Western evangelicals, modern Western evangelicals often find themselves acting as if they've found the answers to all our problems in the latest Christian book. Right, they go from conference to conference. This time we found the cure. This time we've got the fix. It's going to work. We just know it. That this is a very modern, Western mindset, and dare I say, very American mindset. You know, whatever it is, there's always a pill for it. There's always a fix. We've got a way of resolving this. There's a way of answering all these questions. We can tie it all up with a nice bow. There's always a fix. The trouble is, though that is a very modern Western mindset, it has absolutely nothing to do with Scripture. Absolutely nothing to do with it at all. The trouble with this approach is that it doesn't take seriously the depth of people's pain and suffering, and it doesn't take seriously just how profound the problem of evil really is. Every single one of us, we are all going to have losses and griefs, and things that we have suffered, and things that we are going to suffer. It's not an if. It's going to happen. This is what it means to live in a fallen, broken world. We're going to have things that we're going to suffer, and we're going to wish that we could reconcile and resolve and answer these questions philosophically as well as emotionally, at both levels. But sometimes I can't help feeling that we might cause more problems for ourselves when we try too hard to resolve those things and tie it all up with a bow, all those loose ends. Perhaps it's a mistake to make our healing, our own healing, the goal. Which is why one Christian tradition takes evil so seriously that it warns against the temptation to solve it in any obvious way, which I think is wise, unless, of course, you think you're God. In the face of evil and suffering, and in the face of all the many questions we may have in the face of evil and suffering, we must always leave room for this one question. What is God going to do next? And the answer, leave room for the answer to that question. What is God going to do next? Well, we step back into the story here and we ask ourselves, how does Joab respond to this suffering, to David's grief and his pain? How does he respond to this evil and suffering that has overcome David? Really, he was kind of the agent in this particular event. Well, the answer is that Joab doesn't really respond at all. He doesn't. He doesn't respond. Joab is an utterly public man. Joab is an utterly public man. Someone has to be in a times of crisis, and as Brueggemann points out, when people were shocked and stunned by Kennedy's assassination in Dallas, someone had to round up the photographers for the public swearing-in of Johnson. Someone had to do that. The state has its demands in times of triumph and in times of grief as well. The state has its demands, and someone has to tend to those demands. So someone has to do it. And in Israel, it is loyal and unmoved Joab who watches over the public trust. And so it's only Joab who dares to interrupt the king's grief in a manner that no one else would dare assume, and in words that coming from anyone else, the king would never hear. But it comes from Joab, and he does hear Joab. And the first thing he hears from Joab is this rebuke. He says, "Today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. You love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. You've made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead." So he rebukes the king. Then he gives the king an order. He says, "Now go out and encourage your men." Get out there, thank them, show them your gratitude for these men who've risked their life and limb for you and your family. And then he does something even more daring. Joab says, I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth to now. Was that a warning? Or was that a threat? What makes this scene even more fantastic? I mean, they're just strange. It is that David obeys Joab. Put that in a sentence. David obeys Joab. The king who gives the orders is now taking orders. And it's at this moment that we realize that something has profoundly changed in the way that these two men relate to each other. Joab has not only ignored the king's command, deal gently with the young man. He's not only ignored that command, he is now giving the king a command. He's giving the king an order. David sits on the throne, but Joab now exerts a new, terrible influence over him. And so David, out of respect for Joab, or is it fear? It's hard to tell now, isn't it? He gets up, he washes his face, tries to wash the tears out of his eyes and the tear-stained face, and he tries to compose himself and pull himself together, and he takes a deep breath, and he steps out onto the balcony, and he salutes the flag, and he thanks the troops, and he begins his royal address. But for the careful observer that day, there is something wrong with this public appearance. If you look closely, the king's smile is feeble, and if you listen carefully, you hear a shake, a tremor in the king's voice that tells us that he's not convinced by his own words. The king is trying to convince his people that the king lives, even as something dies in him. He's trying to convince the people that life's going to go on, even though he knows full well that life will never go on in the same way. David is a sad, disheveled figure. He sits on the throne, but only as a shadow of the man that he once was. And in this appalling moment, and it is that, in this appalling moment, as David starts to talk, begins his royal address and talks of thrones and kingship and sovereignty and power, he can only think about his son. He can only think about his son. And he could have talked about power till the sun set that day, but from here on out, sadness shall have its own terrible, unsatiated power. The grief is left unresolved, as we knew it would be, as we know it must be. But if we're asking the right questions, of course, it's only for now. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, I want to pray first of all this morning for those at a crossroads in their lives who have a decision to make. God, I pray that you would give them the grace and the mercy to make the right decision, to spare themselves and so many loved ones the consequences of sin. They'll plague them for the rest of their lives. God, have mercy on them. Father, I also want to pray for those who are overwhelmed and baffled and troubled by evil and suffering. God, you know the things that we've struggled with and the questions that we have. I pray that we would find comfort and hope by placing our own stories, which is, to be honest, Lord, sometimes the only story we can see. It's right there in front of us. But I pray that we'd find comfort and hope by placing our own small stories into the much larger, vast story that you are telling. Father, that we may take comfort that even from David's line comes Jesus, and from Jesus crucified and buried comes resurrection. God, help us to leave room for the question, what is God going to do next? And Father, perhaps out of your mercy, it is in our suffering that we will eagerly await an answer. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're dismissed.